Good morning. Turn to Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. Well, someone was expecting that we would be in chapter 7, I can tell, but we're chapter 6 again. Verse 8 is what we're looking at. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness, or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Which word sticks out to you in that verse? It's justice. I'm going to tell you, that's the one that sticks out to you. I did a sort of a little research this week on how this, or really read someone else's research on this, on how this verse has been used sort of historically. And so if you go back a long time ago to like Spurgeon, or further back to like Edwards, Spurgeon only uses the verse once, or preaches on the verse once, or mentions the verse once, and Edwards only writes of the verse once. And in both those cases, they both jump over the word justice, and they focus themselves on the verse, on the word mercy, actually, instead of kindness. They translated it mercy. They actually translate justice as righteousness. I still thought that was interesting that they would jump over that word when really today, whenever you hear Micah 6:8 quoted or read or proclaimed, it's in reference to justice because of all that's going on in the world today in regards to justice, whether it be biblical justice or imagined social justice. And so this word, I think, at least it does to me, sticks out. Because almost everywhere we look today, we find that people are crying out for justice. Almost every news cycle has some story about some group or some city or some university that is in the swarm of cries for justice. Why? Well, we'd be denying the obvious if we didn't admit that in every place where we hear cries of justice, that there wasn't also some form of injustice being done. But I think the universal cry for justice goes deeper than just because there is an injustice around us. Ultimately, people long for justice because people are created in the image of a God who is just. And so because we bear the image of a just God, we inherently long for justice. And we cry out for it because we're having a hard time finding it here on earth. In our study of Micah, that's clearly been the case. We noted many times in our study of the first six chapters that the rich have teamed up with the elites, or a part of the elites. They've teamed up with the rulers and the courts and the priests and the prophets to take land from the poor. That's injustice. The injustice is not that there were rich people. Wealth is not inherently evil. The injustice was that the rich in Judah weren't content with what they had, and so conspired to take from those who had less. It's pretty cut and dry injustice. That's certainly not limited to the days of Micah in the 700s BC. Certainly there was injustice before Micah. There's certainly injustice after. And so a really big verse for us that's really helpful is the one that we're going to spend our time on this morning, Micah 6:8. And so the gist of it, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Now two weeks ago, we covered the whole of chapter 6, and we mentioned this verse and we defined some things from this verse, but because we looked at the whole chapter, we couldn't spend much time in terms of applications from this or how we understand this verse. But it's an important verse for Micah, for sure. It's maybe the most well-known verse outside of Micah 5:2 that we sing or recite or hear preached or read every Christmas. But it's an important verse. Verse 8 is important outside of Micah because of how it captures, I think I said this also 2 weeks ago, some really big themes that are found all across the scriptures. justice, mercy, and walking with God. And verse 8 is important also because of how justice and mercy are so lacking today in any real sense outside the church. The words have been hijacked and perverted to almost unrecognizable levels. Again, outside the church, but these faulty ideas are starting to show themselves or bring themselves into many churches. And so for those reasons, we're going to spend our time looking at those themes: justice, mercy, and walking humbly with your God. That's good for all of us really here today. Maybe you're here today and you never really truly understood the gospel. This is a good day for you to be here. Any Sunday would be a good day for you to be here, because any Sunday we're going to be talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We preach expositionally. We preach the Bible here. And so Christ is pointed to all over the Bible. And so every Sunday you're going to hear about Jesus Christ. But here today, well, that's no exception. In Christ that we see here in Micah 6:8, or what we'll look to, is that God's justice and God's mercy are both seen in Christ and in his death on the cross. So if you haven't believed the gospel, then what you can expect, if that's the state that you remain in, is God's justice. Now, that's not a justice that you'll cry out for. That's a justice that you would hide yourself from. It would mean eternal punishment because, well, that would be just. Your sins deserve eternal punishment in hell. So if you're outside of Christ, justice is just that. It's not something you'd cry out for. Justice means you get what you deserve, and Christ showed us that on the cross, God's justice. He died for sin. That was just. But they were not his sins, they were ours. So Jesus dying on the cross not only reveals God's justice to us, but it also reveals to us God's mercy. And that's what I hope that you hear today as well. God is just, at the very same time, he is merciful. And so because of that, if you are here today and have not yet understood or believed the gospel, there's hope for you today to be saved. But this is also good for us as believers. I made a case a couple of weeks ago that these themes of justification and mercy are also important for us, because we want to make sure that we get the gospel right. We don't want to mingle justice and mercy together. So understanding justice, true justice, understanding mercy helps us do that, helps us get the gospel right. And that's important because the world needs the gospel. But also because we glorify God when we point to others as we showcase him through our own life. When we are just with our fellow man, we glorify God because we're being just because he is just. Or when we're merciful to our fellow man, we're showcasing God or pointing others to God because we're being merciful because he is merciful. But we'll get to all of that as we go. So this verse is good for all of us. For us who hope to evangelize the world, for us to hope to glorify God in all our doings and actions and thoughts. And it's good for those who have not yet come to know Christ. So let's get started with we'll start with a few things before we get to the actual justice, mercy, and humbly. But first, notice the wording in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. O man here means, without going into much detail here, O man means everyone. It's a term for mankind, or it's even more basic term. It could be translated human being. So it's not just men that's being spoken of here, and it's not just a particular group of men that's being spoken of. It's everyone. So it's no one in Judah or Israel, for Micah, falls outside the listening of this voice or what's about to be told to them. Neither does anyone here today fall outside the O man. What God says through the prophet Micah, then, is for all of us. It's for you. And so read it again, just the first part. He, meaning God, God has told you, human being, what is good. And so what is meant by what is good? Well, in context, Judah had been sinning horribly against God and against their fellow Jews. As I said earlier, the elites have conspired against the poor, as well as the middle class, but primarily the poor, to steal their land. But even more egregious than that, these injustices have come out of a form of idolatry. They were worshiping false gods, which led them then to treat man the way they did. That's not good. And so God, through the prophet Micah, has brought his case against them and explained to them what their punishment is going to be, that they're going to be carried off into exile, and that does happen. 100 years after this, they are carried off by the Babylonians into exile in Babylon. Their response to this was, well, then how can we atone for our sins? Or how can we pay for our sins? And that's verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So you can hear the reasoning here. Will it be enough for me to kill 1,000 rams? Would it be enough to cover my sins if I found 10,000 rivers of oil? Or if I actually sacrificed my own firstborn? Would that satisfy you? God's answer is a sharp no. This is another theme that we find across the scripture. Sacrifices are certainly important, surely. That was how Israel was to show contrition for their sins and how they legally stayed in fellowship with God. But more importantly, those sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ and the ultimate sacrifice that he would make for his people upon the cross. But as far as it was in their time, without the contrition, these sacrifices mean nothing. And David got that, Psalm 51, verses 16 through 17. And so after committing adultery and murdering Uriah, he says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. God did despise Judah's attempts at rams and oil. And that's where the justice and the mercy and the humble walk come in. That is what God would not despise. That is what he would be pleased with. Because if they did justice, if they loved mercy and did mercy, and if they walked humbly with God, that would mean that they had given them their whole selves to God. That they had given their whole lives, their whole hearts to God. And that's what God wanted. Now, Paul would call this a living sacrifice in the New Testament. And so this is still what's good today. We're defining what's good. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This isn't some ancient requirement. This is something that God has in his mind today. What is acceptable to God? Present your bodies. Now, bodies is not just here meaning our physical bodies. It's bigger than that in cases, more than that in cases, everything. It's our mind, it's our body, it's our soul, it's our thoughts, it's our affections, it's our actions. And what's acceptable to God, what's pleasing to God, is to give him all of ourselves. That's what he accepts. We'll come to that later, but how do we do that? So going back to Micah, after Judah seems to be confused, what will satisfy God for their sins, Micah says, he's already told you what is good. This should not be confusing to you. You know what is good. When did God do that? Remember those three themes: do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. What's a summary of God's law, God's moral law, namely the Ten Commandments? Walk humbly with your God is akin to how Jesus summed up the first table of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And do justice and love mercy is akin to how Jesus summed up the second table of the law, which is to love our neighbors as ourselves. So when did God tell them what is good? That justice or doing justice is good, that loving mercy is good, that walking humbly with God is good? When did he tell them that? When he gave them the law through Moses. And so he's given it to us as well, to all of us, to both believer and unbeliever. We will all be held accountable to this law. And so the question is, as we stand against it, have you kept it? Of course not. None of us. Not even close. So how are we to be saved from God's punishment then? The point is not that this is what God requires of you, doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. in order to be saved? No one could do that. But even if that was the case, that would not be bad of God to do. It would be good. It would be a just act of His. As we've already said, our sins deserve punishment. And so if God had decided to send every single living soul to hell, that would be a just verdict. But that's not the full point, or not all of the point of the words, what God requires of us. The rest of the point would be God is not only requiring justice and mercy and humble walking, He's expecting it from those who are already in covenant with Him. So some of these within Judah were displaying these characteristics already of justice, of mercy, of walking humbly with God. A small remnant of them, a minority number of Israel within Israel had been empowered by the Spirit to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God, but just some of them. And for them, God stayed His hand of judgment against them until a better sacrifice would be made for their sins, and that's Jesus. Christ's sacrifice is better than the bulls and the goats that had been sacrificed under the old economy, because He is the only human being that perfectly did justice, perfectly loved mercy, perfectly walked humbly. The God-man Jesus is the only perfect human being. And so once we're in covenant with God by grace through faith in this perfect human being, Jesus Christ, through our faith in His life and His death and His resurrection, all of our sins are paid for, and only then can God's requirement be actually lived out in our lives. Once we are His by faith, we're also empowered by His life and the Spirit's life within us to do as God has commanded, to then do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. So God has told us all that He requires. Love Him with all that we are, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Like, other words, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. He requires that of everyone, but He expects it of those who are in covenant with Him already. And that's how we know that we are in covenant with Him. When we gratefully, out of gratitude, in response to Christ's sacrifice for us, in response to our salvation, by the Spirit, then focus ourselves to do justice, walk or love mercy, and walk humbly with God. So God's requirement can only be done if we are already in covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you're not in this relationship, you can't do justice. That's evidenced all over the world in the plans people are coming up with to form equity or form equality or form whatever form of justice they're coming up with. We can't do justice outside of a relationship with Christ. Neither can we then love mercy. Neither can we walk humbly. So that's where it starts. But for us, this is what God has enabled us to do as believers, starting with do justice. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice? The basic definition for justice is give to others what they are due. Give to others what they are due, or give to others what they deserve. It's really that simple. Give to others what they are due. But if it's that simple, why do we have such a hard time down here on earth of finding it? Because throughout history, most have sought for their definitions of justice, or what a just society would be, within themselves instead of outside of themselves. And so they've looked primarily to reason. For those who do not know God, man's standard of justice has been located within himself or within herself, as the case may be. Reason, they have reasoned, was enough to find and then apply a just society. Now we can see where that has gotten us. The failed examples of this are too many to count, much less list in a sermon, but just a couple of them. First, abortion. A woman, or maybe even a couple, have decided that caring for and raising a baby is contrary to their rights to freedom. Those be financial freedom, or freedom from certain responsibilities, or just the freedom to make their own choices. That's their right. And this baby is infringing upon that right, so it's right, it's just for them then to abort the baby. Problem with that is that they are not giving the baby his or her due. By their actions, they are infringing upon the baby's right to life. So it doesn't matter how they explain it or rationalize it, they are committing an injustice to secure for themselves what they have deemed to be justice. Another example. Feminists in the 60s and the 70s felt like they weren't getting fair treatment in comparison to men. So they cried for justice, equal pay, equal opportunity, a seat at the tables that they had been formerly barred from. I'm sure I'm generalizing here and missing something from that, but you get the idea. And we can also then agree that there were injustices committed against women prior to that. And so most of the world tended to agree with them on some level, and so rights were then enacted to create equity between men and women. And so sex then had to be considered when hiring was done or wages established. Again, I'm sure I'm oversimplifying, but you get it. For justice, stuff had to be taken from some in order for others to get it in their form of justice. But you can't have justice if you have to commit injustice to acquire it. It's unjust to take from a man what is rightfully his, just as it's unjust to take from a woman what is rightfully hers. But now that the transgender movement is pretty much undoing a lot of the progress the feminists believed they had gained. Men now who identify as women are taking the place from women in many places women would be, such as sports. That's not justice. For their ideas, again, of doing justice, confused men have to be unjust then to biological women. That's what happens when we look within ourselves for an understanding of justice and why the world looks so mad today. So then where do we look? Simply to God. He's where justice resides. God and his acts of justice are not constrained by some outside law. God and his acts of justice are not constrained by some outside form of justice. His character is the standard of justice, and it's from him that all justice flows. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. In every moment and in every act, God is just. God acts justly all of the time. He is forever giving what is deserved. So the big one, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages of sin is death means sinners deserve death. That's contrasted with mercy or eternal life as a gift. It's not an earning. It's not a wage. And so death is just. Death is deserved. Eternal life is a gift. Eternal life is a mercy. We all deserve death. If you're outside of Christ, you deserve death. That's just. But working back from that, Matthew 5:45, for he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. By virtue of everyone being created in the image of God, God shines his sun upon and sends his rain to fall upon both the just and the unjust. Another translation for righteous and unrighteous. Another one. Romans 13:1 through 4, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So God establishes governments for all. And all just governments, punish what is evil and reward what is good. That's what governments are supposed to do, contrary to what we might see. And this is justice given to all, believer as well as unbeliever, because they are created in the image of God. And so those are just a few examples. But God is just. He gives people what they are due. Because all human beings are created in the image of God, after gifting them life, he gives them government. He gives them sunshine and rain for their crops. He gives them, or justly gives them, abilities to earn money from, intellect, ability to reproduce. It goes on and on and on. And ultimately, he gives human beings what is their due eternally. So God is just. All understandings of what is justice comes from our understanding of God and his justice. The real question is, how then do we do justice? So I'll start with a definition again. Give to others what they are due. First, we give God what he is due. And so that's worship. God is worthy of worship, the worship of everyone. And Paul in Romans 1 makes this case. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Injustice. God is due the worship of everyone. And some, many have denied him that worship, and so he has revealed his wrath now by going on in the passage. God gave them up to the lusts of their flesh. God gave them up. That's a just act. That's a just response to their injustice of not worshiping him. That's a scary thing. God is also due the worship of believers as well, something I think that is obvious. Earlier I quoted Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. That last phrase, which is your reasonable worship, sometimes translated spiritual, but I think reasonable is better in light of the argument in Romans. But in view of what Christ has done for us in giving his life for ours, it's reasonable. It's logical. In fact, it's just that we would give him then our whole lives. That means every day, in every situation, in the eyes of every person, we are to live for his glory. Now that gets hard when we realize that doing justice also applies to our relationship with other people. It's part of living as living sacrifices unto God means being just to everyone, believer and unbeliever. And so the place we start when we think about what that means for us is that everyone is created in the image of God. I've repeated this already many, many times over already, hoping that sticks, but it's important. Understanding how we are made in God's image helps us understand our inherent dignity. And why then it's just for us to give that image in others, it's due. And so going way back to the beginning, Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over the creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So from this, we see that our worth is connected then to the worth of our Creator. Our dignity is created to the worth of our Creator. If God is of great and inestimable worth, then certainly human beings made in his image have value. Genesis 9:6 tells us that image carries on even after the fall. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. In other words, the verse is telling us that to attack a person is to attack God through his image bearer. We see this again in James 3:9, the New Testament. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So how we treat people indicates then really how we value God. C.S. Lewis writes in his The Weight of Glory, says, there are no ordinary people. You've never met a mere mortal. People you see every day, even the ones to whom you give little regard, will live forever either under salvation or judgment. Even the most obscure person is not ordinary in God's eyes. And so in light of this truth, there are many ways in which we interact with one another that are just unjust. We view each other somehow as having less dignity than what they should have in our eyes, or what they possess by being created in the image of God. And so because everyone is created in the image of God, all murder is wrong. That's why we rejoice when murderers are punished. Punishing murderers is just. The death penalty is just because they've taken a life. But it's also why we oppose all abortions vigorously. All are created in the image of God, and so any murder of anyone is an unjust act. So we justly fight for the right to life of everyone. So too is hate wrong, Jesus told us. You have heard, but I tell you the truth. Hate in the heart is murder. To do justice, we cannot murder. To do justice, we should not hate. Also, because all are created in the image of God, committing adultery is unjust, as well as lust in our hearts for another that we're not married to. Neither do we cheapen the image of God in another through pornography. We don't take neither the affections of our affections and give them to another, ones that our spouses rightly deserve. That's unjust. So we justly remain faithful to our spouses in mind and in our affections and in our actions. And we fight for the dignity and the honor of marriage, biblical marriage. Also, do we not steal from others what is theirs by right? Property, money, even their name. Micah and all the prophets really stood up against weighted scales and unrighteous market practices. Taking advantage of the poor with their unscrupulous methods was something that was quite common amongst the people of Israel. How might that speak to us today? Also, children, obey their parents. This is just. It's an injustice for children to be disobedient to their parents. Also, because we are all created in the image of God, we are to be impartial in our judgments. This is a difficult one today. That means we do not favor one group over another group. The next book that we're going to study after Micah is the book of James. And he'll deal heavily with that, as Micah has also been doing, but this is a big one today. Everyone has camps. And the form of justice that's being propagated out there is meant to divide us into our camps, and we're falling prey to it. We're viewing each other within our camps, and we're castigating those who are outside of our camps, whatever those camps might be, race, politics, whatever. We act partially in our favored camps. Not impartially. We are to be impartial, no matter what. Also, because all are created in the image of God, we are not to lie to one another, but to tell the truth. We saw that in Ephesians, saw much of this in Ephesians. Also, we don't unjustly besmirch the character of another human being created in the image of God. That's a tough one as well today. If we feel we're being unjustly treated, we immediately go on the attack with as much vitriol that's been shown towards us. We see that all over social media. We even see it within our own camps. Reformed Baptists. Watch Reformed Baptist debates online. It's nauseating to see many, not all of them, but many of them. Is that unjust for me to say? But many of the attacks against each other, you'd hardly know that they were brothers in Christ. Doing justice means giving people their due, what they deserve. And all of these things that I just listed, that's how we do justice. Starting with God and then to our fellow human beings who are like us, created in the image of God. And so another definition might be justice is sacrificing of ourselves for the benefit of others, while injustice would be sacrificing from others for the sake of ourselves. So give to others what they are due. To do that, we have to see people through the lens that God has given us, that all are created in the image of God. I struggled with this. But how we think about or talk about or act towards others, would we say that we are consistently doing justice? The question isn't, have they been just to you? The question is, are you being just to them? We're not fighting to get what's been taken from us. Injustices will happen, and God will make all wrongs right. Some of those wrongs that he makes right happen within this age, but all wrongs will be righted in the new age, in the age to come. It's just, though, for us to stand, certainly for our rights, and we should, we must, if we're to be like God. But our greatest fight is not for what's been taken from us, but to be like the one who has forever treated us justly. And that's the point. Our great longing each and every day should be to be like God, so as to showcase God to others. So don't let anger towards injustice rob you of opportunities to glorify God by doing justice. Which brings us to the next point, do justice and love mercy. In Micah, the ones who have been treated unjustly are primarily the poor. As I said, I think we can lump some of the middle class in there, but for the most part, it's the poor. We see that same thing repeatedly throughout the scripture, so much so that it's the poor and the widows and the orphans that God almost exclusively identifies as those who are being sinned against unjustly. And those that he also almost exclusively identifies himself with. And it's to them that most of his promises of justice are given, especially in the Old Testament. Why? Well, it's not because the poor are never unjust and the rich are always unjust. It's because the poor and the widows and the orphans are the ones who almost collectively have no ability to get justice. More often than not, they don't have the means. But the Bible predominantly asks us to show mercy to those like that, to the marginals, to the ones on the outside, to those who lack the means to get justice. And so then we are taught then to be merciful. Again, we start with God. Earlier I read from Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Getting death is justice. Getting eternal life is a gift. Getting eternal life is getting what we don't deserve. It's a mercy. That's what mercy is, getting what we don't deserve. But God does both perfectly, both brilliantly in salvation, justice and mercy. How? How can God be just while at the same time he sets free those who have treated him and others unjustly? Well, the cross. And so we read from Romans 3:21 through 26 earlier. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness or justice, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the former sins, so of saints in the Old Testament. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So this all goes all the way back to the Old Testament sacrifices. The word for propitiation there in that passage is actually mercy seat. So I'll be brief here, but it takes us back to to the Old Testament sacrifices, where God demanded that Israel's high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year to offer a sacrifice. And it was so serious, such a solemn act, that the high priest would have his leg tied to a rope so that if he died while in there because he's a sinner going into the Holy of Holies, they'd drag him out and not left him there to be just completely overtaken. But what did he do in there? Well, he brought the blood of an innocent animal. So the picture is you have a sinner walking into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a innocent animal. And what does he do? He sprinkles it on the mercy seat as a substitutionary sacrifice for human sin. And so God demanded the sacrifice. That was justice. He deserved their sacrifice, but at the same time, it was sprinkled on such a thing, the mercy seat, that he would display his mercy at the same time. And so in the Old Testament sacrificial system, God displayed both his justice and his mercy at the same place. He does the same thing in the New Testament at the cross. So the word for mercy seat, as I said, is the word that we have in Romans 3 for propitiation. And so God displayed the Son as a mercy seat, as a propitiation, as a mercy seat. That means in Christ's death, God's justice is satisfied so that he can show mercy. God demanded blood for human sin, and to make this offering of blood pleasing to him, acceptable to him, he sends his Son to die on that place of justice, the cross. But it was also a display of mercy, because the sins Jesus died for were not his own, but for all who would believe in him. Because God dealt justly with our sins, he could deal with us mercifully. And so Christ's death was both just as it paid for our sin and a mercy as from it we were granted eternal life to us who had no other means of justification. So God is just and he is merciful. Do you love mercy? As with justice, do mercy. That's the implication. And just as we can admit that there are injustices around the world that require justice, we can also admit that there are countless cases of people who require mercy. Think about the many marginals around the world, the outcasts, the poor, the widows, the orphans around the world. What's the answer to that level of need? Government programs that take from those who have to give to those who have not? A way of catching people up? Or theories that forcibly upset power structures? Not everyone who has much has gotten it unjustly. Some are wealthy because of providence, a family they're born into, or because of hard work, or because their skills earn a higher wage. So forcibly taking from them, is that the answer? No. That's what the world calls justice. As we've already stated, justice is not found when you commit injustice against one group for the sake of another. But an even more important reason for us to say no to things like that is that helping the marginals, or helping the poor, or helping those who have been oppressed is an opportunity for us to show mercy, to showcase God. Government forcing it robs the church of the opportunity to show that mercy. So how do we determine how to do this with so many in need of mercy? Wisely, it's not easy. We're low on time, and so if you go back and you read 1 John 3:16 through 18, you see I'll read some of it. If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Here we have a stark warning that if we see somebody with need, then if we are not to help that person in their need, then the love of the Father is not in us. Now, the context there is brother. So show mercy. But in 2 Corinthians, we see a bit different in terms of language. And Paul starts off that passage. He wants them to help the church in Jerusalem because they've been famine-stricken. So he wants the Corinthian church who have money to be like the Macedonians who don't have money and give to the cause for this church in Jerusalem. And he says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. So give to this. So in 1 John, it sounds like a command. In 2 Corinthians, it's specifically not a command. The difference is what Kevin DeYoung called moral proximity. He has a bunch of articles on social justice on Clearly Reformed, his website, that you can go and read. But the idea is that in 1 John has to do with fellow Christians in our midst who are struggling, that we see. It's not to every Christian struggling everywhere. So if a family in our church is struck by fire and the house burns down, insurance won't pay for it, we should give to them. It would be wrong for us if we left them in the street starving. That would be an unjust thing for us to do. It would not be merciful for us to do. But if someone in New York or a church in New York has a family that loses everything by fire and insurance won't pay for it, we can give to them, but we don't see it. Moral proximity would say we can give to them, but it's not an ought thing for us. It's not a command thing for us. So we can give, but we don't have to give there. But those that we see struggling, we should give. And that circle sort of broadens. And so we have family members, and we have then church members. And then we have, outside of that, we have people who are struggling in local churches around Charlotte. And then out beyond that, we can give whoever we want to. But the ones that are in front of us, the one that we see with the need, those are the ones that we should show mercy to. So then outside of those circles, if we're able, we then should give to those who are in the world. That's difficult and can be difficult. because we don't want our acts of mercy to betray the justice that should be shown. Because 1 Thessalonians 3:10 tells us that if someone's not going to work, then don't let him eat. If he's not going to work, then don't let him eat. That would be betraying. Giving to him would be betraying justice. He needs to learn a lesson. And so you have to investigate. You have to talk to people. You have to get into the lives of people. You have to wonder what's, or find out what's going on. Why did you get in this state? How did you get in this position? So every time someone calls the church and asks for benevolence, the first thing they have to do is meet with me personally. We will give no money to anyone who just calls the church. And that's because I want to be able to share the gospel with them. And that's the point. Their greatest need is not money from our church or food in their belly. Their greatest need is to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And being able to show mercy to people is a great opportunity for us to do that. Now, I can tell them of God's justice. I can say, you have need for money and for food. I don't owe you that. But I would love to give that to you. Our church would love to help you in that regard if we can, because we love mercy. And we can point them then to the justice of God and then the mercy of God. Just because you're a human being created in the image of God does not mean you earn salvation or deserve salvation. You don't. You deserve nothing because of your sin. But God is also merciful. And you can be saved by his Son, Jesus Christ, who came and died for sins just like yours, that we might be saved. The last part, very small. Walk humbly with your God. Walking is a big word in the Bible. We see a lot. We saw it a lot in our study of Ephesians. Walk not as the Gentiles. Walk in unity. Walk in love. Walk in wisdom. Walk in the light. Walking is a way the Bible describes our way of life. And so it's a way of life for the Christian to not walk as unbelievers. It's a way of life for the Christian to walk in unity and to walk in love and to walk in light and to walk in wisdom. It's our way of life because we have been not only created in the image of God, but also recreated, reborn and recreated in the image of, after the image of God, in holiness and righteousness of the truth, Ephesians 4. And so we're enabled to do this. But it's the same idea here. Our way of life as Christians is to walk humbly with God. That we are walking at all with God should humble us. By justice, we shouldn't be walking with him at all. Because of mercy, we're not only allowed to, not only enabled to, but it's God's desire for us to walk with him. What does it mean to walk humbly? It means, in essence, by putting our needs, our wants, our ways aside for the showcasing of God and doing justice and doing mercy. It's putting aside ourselves, putting our sin off of us, so that we love God with all that we are and love our neighbor as ourselves. And so, to wrap it up, in a world that doesn't know justice, do justice. They're obviously confused. In a world that hates to show mercy to anyone outside of themselves, love mercy. In a world that fights for power structures, walk humbly with your God. If you're an unbeliever here today, I go back. If you stay in that state, standing in your own righteousness, you will only find God's justice. That is it. And that is hell for eternity. But you can be saved. You can be rescued if you believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who is God, but came incarnate, took on flesh, never sinned, died on the cross for our sins, was raised 3 days later, ascended to the throne, and now reigns from heaven. That is the message you must believe. I pray you do today. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for big themes that are all across the scriptures. We thank you for how those single verses sum up such great big ideas. Father, we pray that Where I have failed, Father, that you would teach our hearts, teach our minds, that you would help us to understand and to see what it is that you require of us, of those who already know you. Father, we pray that we would be more just, that we would be more merciful, and that we would be more humble. For those who don't know you, Father, we pray that you would awaken them today, open their eyes to see Jesus, open their ears to hear the wonder of the gospel in their hearts, give them a new heart, they might not only feel the dread of their sin, but the hope that is found in your Son. Father, we pray this in your name, in your Son's name, amen.